We've all heard of the night before Christmas. What about the day after Christmas? Perhaps a day of recovery, especially for all those parents awakened at some unmentionable hour on Christmas morning by children anxious to open their presents. Or maybe it's a day of cleaning up from all the piles of wrapping paper torn apart by those youngsters. Maybe it was a day of putting away all the Christmas decorations and music and thoughts of the birth of Christ for another year. Now, as a preacher, the Sunday after Christmas provides a different kind of challenge. Do I continue a Christmas theme one more week, risking the ire of those who have had just about enough of the holidays? Or do I look forward to the future with New Year's just around the corner? Today I've decided to do both. We've been considering the theme, "And He Shall Be Called," with the names of Christ around Christmas. Centuries before his birth, Isaiah predicted the Messiah would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. His given name, Jesus, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. The wise men came from afar, searching for the one who would be called King of the Jews. And the angel Gabriel told Mary that her child would be called Son of the Most High, indeed, the Son of God. Well, now that Christmas is past, I would like to take the same theme, but instead of looking back, look forward. Look ahead to the future. And to do that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, near the end of it, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, not recording something that's already happened, but anticipating something that is going to happen. Revelation 19, and I'd like to begin in verse 11. The Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, writes these words: "I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's the name I'd like to focus on this morning: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This isn't the first time we've seen this name, even in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 17, verse 14, this is also used, this title. It brings to mind some references to the Old Testament as well, and something that Paul writes to Timothy in one of his letters. It speaks of Christ's sovereignty, his ultimate control. All kings and lords must submit to him. No matter who is on the throne of the Roman Empire in the first century, no matter who's in the Oval Office in the 21st century, we know that Jesus Christ is on the throne. We know that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I want to look at three truths that emerge from these verses. And the first one is the verification of the Christ. The verification of the Christ. You see, this is not the first person in the book of Revelation to appear riding on a white horse. If you go all the way back to chapter 6, in the opening of the seals, The first seal opens, and here's a man riding a white horse, and he's got a crown on his head. But it isn't Jesus. It is one who is pretending to be the Christ. We know him as the Antichrist. And throughout the middle portion of the book of Revelation, this Antichrist comes on the scene and establishes power and really wreaks havoc in the world. He tries to pass himself off as the promised one, the one who is going to rule, the one who's going to put everything straight in the world. But it doesn't happen that way. The world actually falls apart under his rule. He was the false Christ. But this rider is the true Christ. And it's interesting. Throughout these verses that I just read, you never hear the name Jesus. But there's no doubt that that's who John is describing. He paints a word picture for us. This is our Lord and Savior coming back to earth, not as a baby born in an obscure village, not coming back to lay down his life as a sacrifice to die. He is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to establish his rule and reign here on the earth. Now, even the color of the horse is significant. In those days, a white stallion or a white horse stood for victory. And the thought here is that Christ is coming for his final triumph over the evil powers that have oppressed the people of God. He's called faithful and true, verifying who he is. And this is in stark contrast to the Antichrist, who is anything but faithful and true. You really see the opposites here emerge. John goes on to write, with justice he judges and makes war. This is a reference to a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, which we're going to get to in a moment. But it shows that this is the one that had been promised centuries before, coming back to the world to reign and to rule. Now again, this description stands in stark contrast with the Antichrist. Back in chapter 6, it says that there's a rider on a white horse and he had a crown on his head. The Greek term there for crown is stephanos, a victor's crown. And he goes out to conquer. But in his wake follows warfare and famine and death. The Antichrist's agenda is described in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. That's what the Antichrist is about. He's about tricking the world, deceiving them, getting them to follow him, even though all he has are empty promises. He's going to come along and say, I'm going to solve the world's problems, but in fact, they're just going to get worse. Everything he does ends up the opposite of what he promises. He's the complete contrast to the one called faithful and true. Now, unlike the Antichrist, who had this fragile and temporary victor's garland, really, it was a bunch of leaves, honestly. That crown didn't even last. The crowns that are on Christ's head, and it says he has many crowns, it's a totally different Greek word. It's the word for diadem. It's a golden crown that represented supreme sovereignty. And earthly kings would only have one such crown, but Christ has many crowns. I think of that hymn, crown him with many crowns. That's what we're talking about right here. It just shows his absolute sovereignty. Now going on, verse 12 reveals that Jesus had a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. This is a secret name whose meaning is hidden to all created beings. You say, well, what does that verify? What's that prove? It may be that this secret name indicates a unique relationship with God that nobody else has. And that would be true. Jesus is God the Son. He has a relationship with the Father that no one else shares. It can also, though, go back to something that was true in the first century. Those who practiced magic believed that if they knew someone's name, they would have control over them. If they could get your name, then they would have power over you. John is saying that Jesus has a name nobody knows, so nobody can have power over him. Nobody can get the upper hand on Jesus because they don't know this secret name. These descriptions verify that Jesus is the true Christ, unlike the imposter that he's about to defeat. Now, the second truth that emerges here is the vindication of the Christ. See, when Jesus came the first time, he was born in obscurity, raised on the wrong side of the tracks. He was often ridiculed and rebuffed. He was eventually arrested. He was judged by Annas and Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate and Herod. These wicked men judged him, the righteous one. But when he comes back at the end, he will judge all the wicked, including those who judged him. When Jesus came the first time, he had to stand before Pilate. When he comes back, Pilate's going to stand before him. And he will be vindicated. All of the lies that they told about Jesus, the trumped-up charges that led to his crucifixion, he will be vindicated from all such accusations. He will prove himself to be who he claimed to be. Those who condemned him will be condemned themselves. Those who claimed he was false will be forced to admit that he is true. Verse 13 describes him as dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Now, moms, you can probably relate to this. If one of your kids comes home and they have blood on their clothes, what's the first thing that you wonder? Is this your blood or somebody else's? And that's a question that scholars face with this verse. Is this the blood of Jesus that he shed for our salvation? Or is this the blood of others? Is this the blood of his conquest and his victory? There's actually good arguments either way. Leon Morris writes, "This is surely a reference to Calvary. Christ overcame by shedding his blood." But he also admits the other view, that it is the blood of those he conquers. And he says, it is not impossible that both ideas are in mind, but it is more than difficult to hold that John writes of blood without a thought of the bloodshed on the cross. In this book, he repeatedly makes the point that in his capacity as the Lamb who was slain, that Christ conquers. He overcame not by shedding the blood of others, but by shedding his own. Besides, at this point, the battle had not yet been joined. The winepress had not yet been trodden, and his sword is the Word. Now, on the other hand, this may go back to Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 4, where the conquering king explains why his garments are sprinkled with blood. And he says, "I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption had come." So you can see how that fits into the context as well. I tend to agree with Morris here. I think it may be an allusion to both. Christ shed his blood, but now, as he comes back to reign, other blood will be shed as justice is brought about. And so this could be the blood of the victims as he returns. Later in verse 15 in Revelation 19, John says, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Sounds a lot like Isaiah 63. So this is one of those questions where it's possible to be one or the other. Maybe it's an allusion to both. John likes to do that. The Apostle John loved double meanings throughout his gospel and his letters and even in the book of Revelation. In fact, John strings together several Old Testament messianic passages in this description of the coming king. In Psalm 2:9, it identifies Christ as the Davidic king who would strike the wicked Gentile nations with a rod of iron. That one phrase, he will rule with a rod of iron or a scepter of iron, is a direct quote from Psalm 2. I had mentioned earlier Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 4 elaborates on this psalm, and it shows the Messiah in his return. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. By the way, Jesus read this passage in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry and said, "This day this is being fulfilled in your hearing." They tried to run him out of town and run him off a cliff. This is talking about Jesus. But notice what follows. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. You see the connections with Revelation 19 and this depiction of Christ's return? Here's the fulfillment of these prophecies, where Jesus will be vindicated. Looking at his life and death from a purely human perspective, many people would say that Jesus' first time was a failure. But his second time will be a complete success. Now, we know it was not a failure because he came to give his life. And we know that he conquered the grave. But when he comes back, he's going to conquer all of his foes. And you're going to see in the Messiah the fulfillment of these prophecies when the wicked are gathered in the valley of decision, what we call Armageddon. That's what Revelation 19 is describing, the battle of Armageddon. And all of his foes will be brought together and will be crushed in the winepress of God's wrath. It's really an amazing picture that John is portraying here. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, coming in the clouds, coming in triumph and in victory. And that's the third component that we see here, the victory of the Christ. Here he comes in triumph. He is going to rule and reign. Look to verse 14 there in Revelation 19. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Jesus is not alone in his conquest. We see the armies of heaven coming with him. Now, once again, we're met with a dilemma. Who are the armies of heaven? Are these angels? Or are these believers? Now, when I was growing up, oftentimes if we were invited over to someone's house, or my dad would be offered, "Would you like cake or pie? Or would you like this or that?" And his favorite answer was, "Yes." Oftentimes in Scripture, that's the answer I come to when asked a question, is it this or that? And the answer is yes. That's the way it is here. I believe these are both angels and saints. These are the host of heaven, the angels created by God, but it's also the believers. And you find throughout Scripture references to both. When Christ comes in all of His glory, you see angels come with Him, but you also see the saints. Jude describes this same scene in Jude 14 and 15. He uses the word saints that refers to holy ones. This could be angels or believers. I believe it's both. Because certainly we are going to have a part in the rule and reign of Christ on earth. So I believe that those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will be part of this army descending from heaven, coming back to earth. And we too will be riding on white horses. We will be dressed in fine linen, white and clean. I think there's even a little bit of a reference here to the fact that Jesus is the only one that conquers. Because notice, His garments are splattered in blood, but none of the army is. Jesus is the one who wins the battle. We're not coming to fight. We're coming along for the ride. We're going to be a part of that victory, but He's the one that's going to win the battle. Verse 15 describes the victory. Out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The only weapon involved here is the word of Christ. He speaks the word, they all fall over dead. Kind of a full circle from when He spoke the word and they came into existence. Now He speaks the word and they die. But it's His word. That's the sword that is used in this battle. And once again, it looks back to Isaiah 11, verse 4. He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. With the breath of His lips, He will slay the wicked. The battle of Armageddon, the actual fighting of it is rather anticlimactic. I mean, it's a short fight. There really isn't much of a fight. Jesus speaks and it's over. It's all done. All of the Messiah's enemies are bound and fall dead simply by His words. In a flash, the forces of evil are dealt with decisively. Then in verse 16, we see the name above all names for the conquering one. On His robe and on His thigh, He has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That combination appears twice in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul writes of God, the only and blessed ruler, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then in Revelation 17:14, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now that verse in 1 Timothy, you might say, well, maybe Paul's talking there about God the Father. There's no doubt what Revelation 17 is talking about. This is the Lamb. This is Jesus. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, as believers, we already acknowledge this. He is our King. He is our Lord. But in the end, everybody will have to acknowledge it. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is when it will happen. More than any other name for Christ in this vision, this title expresses Jesus as the supreme human ruler over all the earth, but it also points to the fact that He is God Almighty. King of Kings refers to earthly rulers, but Lord of Lords shows that He is God over all. We talked about last week the name the Most High, God Most High, God above all other gods. That's what Lord of Lords means. So He is King of Kings. In His humanity, He is the greatest earthly king. But in His divine nature, He is Lord of Lords. There is no one higher than Him. You also see this phrase, Lord of Lords, in Deuteronomy 10:17, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God. Psalm 136, verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords. So both Old and New Testaments reflect these titles, and they are embodied in Jesus Christ. And he is coming back to earth as the Supreme Lord. Now, some people believe this portrayal of Christ contradicts the concept of the gracious and merciful Jesus found in the rest of the New Testament. But that's not true. Oh yes, Jesus is full of grace and mercy. He is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And he had always said that he will make all things right. And this is when it will take place. Although Jesus came to us 2,000 years ago in lowliness and meekness in order to bring us forgiveness, he is none other than God himself. And ultimately, he will reign. He will rule over all the earth. So you may be asking yourself, okay, that's all nice. What does it have to do with me? What does this have to do with the here and now as we're about to embark on a new year? Well, perhaps you have questions about whether Jesus Christ is really all that he claimed to be. Certainly our world is filled with doubts concerning his veracity. Some claim he was just a man. And after his untimely death, his followers made him more than he really was. Yeah, we see that in our own history. You see a young, promising person cut down in the prime of their life. And in our grief and in our wondering of what might have been, we tend to make them larger than life. Some claim that's what happened with Jesus. Others call into question whether he even existed at all. But history and scripture verify that Jesus of Nazareth was exactly who he was, fully human, fully divine. Maybe you're wondering if things haven't spiraled out of control. And we look around and we see violence, we see corruption, we see injustice. Seems like nobody can make much of a difference. We certainly haven't solved our problems by changing the people in office, have we? You hear that God is in control, you hear that prayer changes things and all things work together for good, but maybe you really haven't experienced that much in your life. You might feel that your prayers go unanswered. You wonder if all those promises you've heard are worth any more than just words. Well, the Bible, and especially the book of Revelation, predicts that world events are going to get worse before they get better, especially as we near the end. For a time, God is going to allow man to run things, and he's going to just run them right into the ground. You may get frustrated like the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, who wondered aloud if God was there, if he cared, or if he was unfair. You may need to hear again what God told that prophet, as recorded in Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. And in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, when it quotes this, instead of it says he. He will certainly come and will not delay. And verse 4 ends, the righteous will live by his faith. That last phrase is repeated 3 times in the New Testament, underscoring the fact that we must live by faith in what God has promised. He has assured us that he will set all things right in the end, but we must wait for it. Hold on to your hope. We talked about that Friday evening, the theme of the candlelight service, hope. Faith is believing in what God has done. Hope is believing in what God will do. And we need to hold on to our hope. In the end, Jesus will vindicate your faith. And we will see the victory of Christ. Not only will we see it, we will experience it with him. We're going to have a front row seat, if you will, as Jesus Christ comes back to earth in all of his glory and in all of his power and establishes his rule and reign. Just as sure as we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem that first Christmas to take away the sins of the world, we know that he will return to earth in victory to take away the evil in this world. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. That is beyond question. The only question left to answer is this: is he your King? Is he your Lord? That will make all the difference in the world for you. Will you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we know from your word that as we near the end of human history, things are going to get worse. We are in for some difficult times. And especially those believers who are alive in the time of the Antichrist, your word declares that it's going to be a time unlike any we've ever seen. There will be great persecution against those who have faith in you. So we don't put our hopes in a political party or elected leaders. We don't put our hopes in some social agenda that's going to make the world right. We put our hope in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone will come and bring justice and rule in integrity. Help us to maintain our faith and our hope in him, and use us to point others to him, that they too might experience the victory of Christ when he returns to this earth. And we say with the Apostle John at the end of Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We look forward to that day. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.